Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to see you all, and I hope everybody had a restful night. Looking forward to a lot of blessings in our convention together today. We'd like to use hymn number 324, Cause for Gratitude, as our opening hymn. Hymn number 324. Devotions this morning, we have asked Brother Scott Simon to read today's manna for November 29th.
Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. God's promise is the foundation upon which all that we hope for, either of character or coming glory, is built. Let us prize this truth so that we will not compromise it in any sense or in any degree. Let us not only hold the truth in the letter, but in the spirit, in the love of it, because it is true, as well as because it is beautiful and grand. And let us remember the importance of patient endurance, that we may not only cultivate the Christian graces and practice them, but that we may take joyfully the trials, persecutions, or difficulties which our Lord may see proper to permit to come upon us for our testing and for the development of this character, which he explains to us is of paramount importance, and without which perfect love could neither be attained nor maintained.
Thank you very much, Brother Scott. And now we've asked Brother Richard Gamble to read us thoughts on our coming kingdom.
Close your eyes. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin, and picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love welling up from every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. There sickness shall be no more, not an ache nor a pain, nor any evidence of decay, not even the fear of such things. Think of all the pictures of comparative health and beauty of human form and feature that you have ever seen, and know that perfect humanity will be of still surpassing loveliness. The inward purity and mental and moral perfection will stamp and glorify every radiant countenance. Such will Earth society be, and weeping, bereaved ones will have their tears all wiped away when thus they realize the resurrection work complete. Revelation 21:4.
Thank you very much, Brother Richard. You know, I think we all, I think we all very much enjoyed Friday evening when we were together and the different psalms that were considered. I've heard a lot of wonderful comments that the brethren really very much enjoyed that. And so to continue in our devotional beginning of the day, I would like to read from the expanded biblical comments the introduction to the book of Psalms. These are all quotes from reprints. It says, "It is safe to say that no other collection of poems has accomplished as much good as the book of Psalms. Its sentiments seem to touch the soul at every turn, joy and in sorrow. David's thought in writing the Psalms may have been merely to use their song, but the Lord's object was to give prophecy to assist his people of a latter period. Many of David's prophetic words relate more particularly to the Christ than to himself, and many were written from this standpoint as speaking for Messiah. This book does not claim to be a book of David's Psalms, but a book of Psalms. While a majority of the Psalms particularly claim that David was their author, some do not name their authors. The Jews recognize the book of Psalms as a whole, as sacred scripture, as a holy or inspired writing, and our Lord and the apostles quoted directly or by allusion from 61 of the Psalms, and some of them repeatedly, and our Lord himself quoted from 19 of them. These quotations embrace not only some of those definitely, but equally those whose authorship is not stated. Our Lord, quoting from Psalms 82:6, distinctly terms it a part of the scriptures which cannot be broken. So when we, and I'm sure you have done this, when you read through the book of Psalms, you realize the enormity of passion in the writing. You realize the experiences that are so heartfelt and spoken by those who pen these words. And as you get to the close of the book, you realize that it starts to build up a crescendo of emotion and praise towards God. And the last five Psalms in the book, Psalms 146 through 150, all begin the first verse the same way. And they read, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." And so we've asked Brother Sean Humphreys if he would read to us the final psalm, Psalm 150.
"Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise him upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord."
Thank you, Brother Sean and brethren. And now we'd like to sing the selection of our first speaker, Brother Bill Dutka. His selection for his opening hymn is hymn number 153, "Lift Up Your Heads." And Brother Bill has requested that we just sing the first three verses. So we'll be singing verse 1 through 3 of hymn number 153. brother Bob Whitaker will be leading us in an opening prayer.
Our great and gracious Heavenly Father, as we begin this new day, we want to come before your throne of grace, thanking you for the blessings of this convention, thanking you for the blessings of life, the privilege to be alive at this time and to experience the stately steppings that you are accomplishing in the world and in your providential overrulings, teaching us lessons of faith, trust, obedience, humility, all the graces of the Spirit that you desire to infuse in our hearts. We pray that we may cooperate, that we might see this work progress in our lives, that we may bring forth fruit to your praise and glory. We thank thee that we know that everything is working together for good, as you have promised. And so we leave this day in your hands, looking for your leadings, looking for your blessings. And as we begin this first service, we ask your blessing with Brother Bill as he brings forth the lessons that he has seen in your word and is experiencing in his life. And we commit all unto your care and keeping through Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Well, it's a special blessing to have Brother Bill here because Brother Bill and I used to be neighbors, and we only lived a couple miles apart, and now a couple thousand miles apart. But, Brother Bill was supposed to be here 4 years ago. He was invited to come and speak in 2004, but instead he got hit by a car, and he had to recover from that, so it took a few years to get him back on the schedule, but we're very pleased that he's with us now and look forward to his service now. And Brother Bill has chosen for his topic, The Silent Revolution. The Silent Revolution. Brother Bill.
Good morning. We want to thank the San Diego Ecclesia for their warm hospitality for this weekend, for providing for us during the day, and we wanted to especially thank Sister Marilyn and Brother Brad Bach for their hospitality and their warm home and fellowship in the evening. So we wanted to start out with that. We have a handout that reflects our thoughts that we'll be presenting today, and like I said yesterday, for those that have had much more experience than I have had, handouts are supposed to be given at the very end, so you stay focused on what's happening up here. So I would just ask that you not thumb through it and kind of follow through because it goes through chronologically. The Silent Revolution. We all know what a revolution is. They're usually momentous events of lasting importance that have influenced history. It is the overthrow of one government with the replacement of another. Most of the time, this is a violent occurrence with the victors, the winners, enforcing their new ideology or new set of standards on the losers. The revolution we are talking about is a silent revolution, one that changes the directional thinking of a person in a most subtle way. It influences others through logic, thus making individuals change because they want to change and abide by the new set of beliefs. This silent revolution does not impose its beliefs on others. It only debates the standard for its understanding. Today, we will look at John, the fourth chapter, for our lesson. Jesus and the Woman of Samaria. John, the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 42. So you can turn to that because that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. John 4, 1 through 42. We'll sequentially discuss this chapter verse by verse and glean the lessons. So let's all read verses 1 and 2 of John, the fourth chapter. Now, when Jesus was learning that the Pharisees had heard Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus himself, but his disciples who baptized. How Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard of him, we are not instructed or informed. Supposing some person had informed them. The Pharisees here seem to be the members of the Sanhedrin, or those who were in authority. They claim the authority to regulate the rites and ceremonies of religion, and hence they suppose that they had a right to inquire into the conduct of both John and our Lord. They had, on a former occasion, sent to inquire of John in John 1, verse 25, to know by what authority he had introduced such a rite into the religion of the Jewish people. And, of course, we're talking here about baptism. The fact that by John drawing many disciples after him, he weakened the religious ruler's authority and influence. Such as today, we have many Christian denominations teaching a variety of doctrinal beliefs, thus weakening an outward, cohesive, united front. The custom of baptism was on receiving a proselyte from paganism. That person was to be baptized into the Jewish faith. This was common before the time of John, but it was not customary to baptize a Jew. John had changed the custom. He baptized all, and they were all desirous of knowing by what authority he had made such a change in the religious customs of the nation. The Pharisees would have presumed that this authority had come from heaven. So let's read John, the first chapter, verses 19 through 28, the testimony of John the Baptist. John 1, starting in verse 19. This is the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it. "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." As the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to unite the thong of his sandals." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. John did not deny it, nor did he reveal his authority that he had been given. He admitted that he had introduced an important change into the rites of religion, and he goes on to tell them that a more important change would soon take place without their authority, that Messiah would soon be revealed, and his teachings would challenge more than just the new rites of baptizing Jews. He would challenge the religious ruler's interpretation of the law and the status quo at the time. God's law would not be in question, for Jesus came to fulfill the law, as Matthew 5, verse 17 states. Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." He would challenge the religious ruler's interpretation of the law and the heavy burdens that they added to their interpretation. Matthew 23, verse 4. Matthew 23, 4 states, "They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them." Verses 3 and 4. He left Judea and started back to Galilee, but he had to go through Samaria. We can see from the map the land of Samaria lies between Judea and Galilee. Here's Samaria, here's Galilee, and here's Judea on the bottom. And so Most of the Jews would walk around on the other side of Jordan and go down this way, and they would not walk through Samaria. Of course, we know our story takes place in Sychar right here. The incident in John 4 takes place in the province of Samaria in a city called Sychar. This city, Sychar, is identified as being close to Shechem and Mount Gerizim. An important question is, who were the Samaritans? The identity of who the Samaritans were socially played an important question in Jesus' day. The Jews felt that the Samaritans were inferior to themselves and were to be avoided. The Samaritans were viewed not as Gentiles, but as heretics or half-breeds, neither Jew nor Gentile. Thus, they stood at a halfway house between the Jews and the Gentile worlds. The practice for most Jews would be to travel east across the Jordan, a detour to avoid going through Samaria and having any contact with the Samaritans. As you can see from the map, when traveling by foot, any detour would add substantial time and energy to your journey. As we will read, the woman's question about the right place to worship in verse 20 is entirely appropriate as reflecting the issue that stood at the heart of the Samaritan identity. Verse 5 and 6. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. The Samaritan worship consisted of only the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Old Testament. They did not consider the prophets or the Psalms, as the Jews included, as Luke 24, verse 44 states. Let's just read that. These are the words of Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." These inhabitants, those called Samaritans, were brought from Babylon and other places, non-Jews, by the king of Assyria, and they settled in the cities of Samaria. Thus they are named Samaritans. Although there is no positive evidence, the Israelites may not have been completely swept from the Samaritan hills, and they may have intermarried with these colonists, although the Jews recognize no Israelite connection with the Samaritans. Sychar is a city of Samaria and the site of Jacob's well. It was near the field that Jacob gave to Joseph his son, in the vicinity of Shechem. The Bible does not directly state that Jacob dug the well. However, it does indicate that Jacob had property in this vicinity, as Genesis 33, 18 through 20, and Joshua 24, verse 32, and then as we're reading here, John 4, verse 5 state. And the Samaritan woman told Jesus in John 4, verse 12, "Jacob, who gave us this well, and he, with his sons and his flocks, drank from it." So Jacob likely dug it, or had it dug, perhaps to provide water for his large household and flocks, thereby preventing trouble with his neighbors, who doubtless already own the other water sources in the region, or he may have needed a better and more permanent supply of water when the other wells in the area dried up. In considering the time of day that this event took place, the King James states that it was about the sixth hour. There are two methods for reckoning time in our Lord's day. The Romans reckon time from midnight to noon and from noon until midnight, like we keep time today. The Jews reckon time from sundown to sunrise, roughly 12 hours of darkness, and from sunrise to sunset, roughly 12 hours of daylight, as we are all familiar with this concept from our study of the memorial. Thus, the sixth hour was reckoned from Jewish time, starting from 6 a.m. and adding another 6 hours to give you an approximation of noon Roman time. This would account for Jesus' fatigue, had he already traveled several hours and the sun would be high in the sky and it was hot. A side point on the phrase, Jesus tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. John alone records the saying from the cross, I thirst, in John 19, verse 28. If the woman had gone to the well at the usual time evening, there is the possibility of the presence of others and the absence of the privacy of their dialogue. This would also account for the disciples going to buy food in John 4, verse 8, because noon was the ordinary time for dinner among the Jews. Verse 7. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. But by Jesus talking to this Samaritan woman, he breaks all the rules of Jewish piety here. The precedent he is setting here created a sort of potential ambiguity that religious people wish to avoid altogether. Jesus is socially stepping outside of the box of what was normally accepted in his day. In addition, it is interesting to note that both Isaac in Genesis 24, verse 17, and Jacob in Genesis 29, verse 10, met their wives at wells. We know that Isaac represents Jesus and Jacob represents the faithful. We also learn from Jesus that the way he started a conversation with the request, "Give me a drink," placed himself in a position of one requiring a favor, and by such a gesture assumed a social equality with her, which would have surprised her and led to Jesus weaving this into an opportunity to talk with her about religion as equals. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans." For Jesus to ask for a drink of water from a utensil belonging to a Samaritan woman was to go against the accepted prejudice of the day. Another side point or interesting tidbit of information. In the Gospel of John only, non-Jews recognize Jesus here as a Jew. Here and in John, the 18th chapter, verses 33 through 36, this is where Jesus is before Pilate. And I'll just read that quickly. John 18, at the end of 33. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Did you ask this on your own, or did others tell you about me?" How did the Samaritans recognize that Jesus was a Jew? By his dress or by the way he spoke? Probably the inhabitants of Judea distinguished themselves from those of Samaria by some particular mode of dress. And by this, the Samaritan woman might have known of Jesus. But it is also likely our Lord spoke the Galilean dialect, by which we find in Mark the 14th chapter, verse 70, a Jew of that district might have easily been known. And so that's Mark 14, verse 70, where Peter denies Jesus, and we'll just read the end of verse 70 here. "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." What does it mean that Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans? Or better, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? It couldn't mean absolutely no dealings, for we know that the disciples at this very time went to purchase food from Samaritans. We believe the reference is to the friendly dealings such as exchange of hospitalities and acts of kindness, something that would develop an intimate relationship with one another. It is this kind of national hatred that gives us a deeper insight into the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke the 10th chapter, verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, 25 through 37. "And the thankfulness of the Samaritan leper when he found himself cured by our Lord." Luke the 17th chapter, verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, 11 through 19. Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus turns the question around from physical water to having God's gift. Jesus served her with the water of truth. See, in ancient times, the one who went through the arid streets selling the precious commodity of fresh water would call out, "Gift of God," meaning water for sale. The woman is confused by Jesus' play on words because the woman observed that Jesus had no physical means to secure the natural fresh water from the well. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water?" The Samaritan woman does not understand Jesus' twist on words and is still thinking about physical water that quenches natural thirst. Seeing Jesus without any means to secure the physical water from the well, she asks where he gets the living water from. Verse 12, "Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" She focuses the question back on the Samaritan port heritage of the physical well. And how is Jesus, a Jew, going to serve her, a Samaritan, with living water? Verse 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water, gushing up to eternal life." Jesus answers her direct question about Jacob's well. She is thinking that the Samaritans are specially blessed by God because they drink from a well that Jacob owned. They have some kind of inheritance. Jesus, in his answer, not paying any attention to the historical importance of the well, and answers her, "Everyone who drinks physical water will thirst again," position was to have no special advantage. Jesus continues by talking about water that he can give, that not only will quench your thirst forever, but by drinking of it, you also will become a source of the same water, eternal life-giving water, the refreshment and source of life itself. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Now the woman understands Jesus' play on words, and she now, jesting with Jesus and telling him to give her this physical, satisfying water so that she will not have to labor at the well again. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come back." Outwardly to us, this seems like a strange request. Go call your husband and come back? See, if she does not understand, then Jesus could teach the husband, and in turn, the husband could teach her. Jesus, knowing the importance and position of a husband in society, asked the woman to call her husband. We know from the Apostle Paul's commandment in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, verse 35, that the custom in society was for a wife to learn from her husband. The woman is to bring her husband so that Jesus could teach the husband, and in turn, the husband could teach the wife, the Samaritan woman. We believe this was not in the law. It was a custom and protocol of the day. Let's read that. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, starting in verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14, 33. We're going to read 33 through 36. "For God is a God not of disorder, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Women should be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church." Verse 36, "Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only ones it has reached?" Verse 36 is a rhetorical question to the preceding verses, or in other words, this was a custom and not from the law. Verse 17, The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband." Verse 18, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus, knowing the answer to this question before he asked it, did so only to prove a point, to give validity to a statement about living waters that satisfy, and to turn the conversation from one of playful verbal jousting to one of serious contemplation, that his statements were valid and true. Jesus continues, like the prophet Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, explaining things about this woman's life that only she would know. And Jesus' reply to the woman, "For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband," there are four possible situations that this woman could have been involved in. Number one, she could have been divorced and single, Matthew 5:31. She could have been engaged to be married. That's number two. Number three, she could have been an adulteress. And if this was the case, I think she probably would have been stoned. And most don't discourse on John the fourth chapter because of this 18th verse and the lack of moral direction Jesus gives if she were an adulteress. Or number four, Jesus could be speaking about himself as the one she is with at that moment. On this last point, number four, could the statement, "the one you have now is not your husband," could this be in reference to a subtle way that Jesus is declaring himself to her as he does in John the fourth chapter, verse 26? Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Bishop Pierce would also translate this clause in verse 18 in the following manner: "There is no husband whom thou hast, who thou now hast, or less literally, thou hast no husband now." Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." Because of Jesus' insight into this woman's life, that she had five husbands, she perceived that he was a prophet, and therefore thought that he would be well qualified to decide the grand question concerning the dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans. But she did not perceive him to be the Messiah. Verse 20, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." She is troubled with the thought that the Jews of her day say that you must worship in Jerusalem at the temple. The temple arrangement is what God had ordained. She knows that Jacob worshipped where he lived, and he was accepted by God. Genesis 22, verse 2, and Genesis 33, verse 20. Jesus' reply shows that the place was a matter of little importance, as the divine worship was no longer to be confined to either. Jesus does not get entangled with the debate of whether it was in Gerizim or in Jerusalem, although Jesus does state in John the fourth chapter, verse 22, "For salvation is from the Jews." The correct answer was not what was in question. Jesus cuts to the marrow of the answer in verse 21 of John the fourth chapter. In our quest for the correct understanding, do we seek for only the correct answer? As if to say, "I know another fact that I can add to my collection of knowledge"? Or do we seek for the correct answer that will develop in us understanding on a spiritual level, that will increase our faith and develop in us the fruits of the Spirit, that warm, loving disposition that draws us all closer together as a family? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." A dispensational change was about to take place after Jesus' death and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, the nation would be destroyed along with the temple rites and ceremonies. Physical location will have no importance as Matthew 18, verse 20 states. Matthew 18:20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." We have heard the analogy of keeping your facts in one pocket and your opinions in the other, and having the ability to know the difference. This even goes a step further. The differentiation between facts, those facts that lead to a higher understanding and give you a proper perspective and insight into the future, and facts that just stand alone as individual answers. The facts we are interested in are those that we can link together to paint a picture like the divine plan of the ages. We don't want to minimize individual facts, but their importance is only realized when they can be linked to one another. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Samaritan worship. The Samaritans believed in the same God as the Jews, but they rejected all the prophetical writings. Jews knew the promises were theirs. It was to the Jew that the promises were made. And it was in their prophetic scriptures, which the Samaritans rejected, that Jesus Christ was proclaimed and described as Isaiah, the 11th chapter states. Verse 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming, and now it here, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The promises were made to the Jews because of the Father's sake, as Deuteronomy, the 10th chapter, verses 15 and 16 states. Deuteronomy 10, 15 and 16. They were not worshiping God in the truest sense. The Jews worship by the law. God wants it from the heart, as it is stated in the spirit and in truth. The law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, as Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 24 and 25. The worship of God is a kinship, a sonship, a heartfelt devotion, not a law of do's and don'ts. The Bible is not a color-by-number book. Verse 25. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us.' As it is stated in Luke, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, all the people were filled with expectation and were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah. The Samaritans might have used the scripture in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verse 15, for their promised faith of a Messiah." So let's read that. Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like from me among your people. You shall heed such a prophet." What made her think that he would explain all to them? Her expression was that this Messiah would settle the great national question on the proper place to worship. Verse 26. "Jesus said to her, 'I am he, the one who is speaking to you.'" Jesus reveals himself to her here and to very few throughout his ministry. And a number of these are enumerated in your handout. And it's interesting to go through these and look at the context of each one of them. There's not many of them, though. Verse 27. Just then, his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want, or why are you speaking with her?" As previously stated, it was not customary for a strange man to be talking to a woman, and husbands were to teach their wives. The disciples, out of respect for Jesus, did not question his conduct. One of the miracles of the silent revolution of our Lord's ministry was to break down the rabbinical prejudice against women. By example, he lifted women to their true position by the side of man. Note, by example, he did this. Women were his most faithful disciples. They ministered unto him of their sustenance. They shared his miraculous healings, feeding, and teachings. They anointed his feet. They wept over his agony. And they were early at the sepulchre. They greeted him as the risen Lord. They received the baptism of the Spirit. And in Christ there is neither male nor female, for both are one in him, as Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 28 states. Verse 28 and 29. Then the woman left her water jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. Cannot he be the Messiah?" She must not have been in an illicit relationship, for she had credibility with the people upon her return. She did more than Jesus asked, going not to one man, but the men of the city, the town, to the men of the town with the news of her exciting experience. She did not presume to teach them, but put a thought in their mind, "Is this the Christ?" The men were sufficiently impressed to go along with her to the well. She needed confirmation from the townspeople that Jesus was the Messiah. When you believe something, it is always comforting to know that others share your same perspective, like we all do about the kingdom promises, as Hebrews 10, verse 25 states, Hebrews 10, 25, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and as the more as you see the days approaching. Verse 30, they left the city and went on their way to him. She must have had a good report with the city folks that they would leave the city and go with her. The multitude walking toward Jesus across that plain, separated by the well, and the city must have been quite a sight and possibly unexpected to see so many. The prevailing colors of the clothes in those days were white, dyes being so expensive that only the rich used them. And our Lord's reference to the white harvest fields a little later had reference to that field of people dressed in white garments of poor moving toward our Lord under the glare at the sun noon. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." The disciples returned with physical food. They knew that he was greatly spent, both with hunger and fatigue. They encouraged the master to eat. Jesus was about to teach another lesson. He was going to show them that he had nourishment that they did not know about. Thus he explains the doing of God's will in verse 34. Verse 32. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Jesus is talking about spiritual food. The disciples are thinking about physical food. With the Samaritan woman, Jesus is talking about the water of life. The Samaritan woman was thinking about water from Jacob's well. Jesus was always trying to elevate the conversation to a spiritual level. This was his mission, to do the will of him who sent him. Verse 33. So the disciples said to one another, "Surely no one has brought him something to eat." The disciples think that Jesus was given food while they were gone to purchase food, or that the multitude, the Samaritans, walking toward them would not want to share their food with them because they were Jews. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to complete his work." Jesus said to his disciples that is to satisfy his hunger, he was to preach the dispensational change of the incoming kingdom to those who had a hearing ear and sacrifice his life in the process. A lesson for us: let the preaching to others be nearer to your heart than life itself. Verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more, then comes the harvest? But I tell you, look around you and see how the fields are ripening for harvest. His ministry was one of both sowing and reaping. 4 months to the harvest would be normal expectation in the natural realm. But by lifting up their eyes, the disciples could see the harvest already white, the approaching Samaritans, the result of his sowing. In spiritual work, a sower and a reaper are ordinarily different people who rejoice together in what their combined efforts have accomplished. Just a side note on the statement, yet 4 months and then the harvest. About the middle of April and that lasted until the end of May, this would make the date of this episode lie somewhere between the middle of December and the end of January. Another piece of evidence favoring noon for the time of the day of this narrative, because in either December or January, it would have been dark shortly after 6 p.m. This would also show that the feast mentioned in John the 5th chapter, verse 1, for it was the season for the Passover. Verse 36. The reaper is already receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. These words were spoken before the multitude arrived. We know naturally that the greatest reward is at the harvest time. This is when you experience the result and can enjoy the fruit of your labor. The great reward is gathering fruit for eternal life. Our Lord is pointing out that both the sower and the reaper will rejoice together in the fruitage of the harvest. The rejoicing of both the sower and the reaper together shows the close proximity of the work, as Amos 9, verse 13 states. In this instance, Jesus was the sower who planted the word in the heart of the woman, but the fruit was coming over the field at that very moment, and the disciples, who hardly knew that any sowing had taken place, were about to participate in the reaping. Eventually, the Lord intended in these words to show the equal importance of both the sowing and the reaping, both being necessary, and to show that the reaper should always in humility remember the sower. Verse 37. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. This brings to mind another scripture, 1 Corinthians the 3rd chapter, verses 5 through 9. Let's turn to that. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and let's read verses 5 through 9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to their labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. So then the brethren are the ones who planted and the one who waters. And he adds in verse 7 once again, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. Here is one of those fun facts that don't mean anything until you have an analogy like this to use it. When you burn a log, the energy that is released is the amount of energy that the sun, S-U-N or S-O-N, puts into it to make it grow. The one who planted the tree, nor the one who harvested the tree, adds anything to the energy that is released when it is burned. So then the one who planted and the one who waters were not the source of the energy to make it grow. They added nothing to the energy that was contained in the tree. Verse 38. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Here the disciples are the reapers and not the sowers. We can even take the sower back into the Old Testament with the prophets of old. These were humanly responsible for implanting the seed of the messianic expectation of Acts the 3rd chapter, verses 19 through 21. This was a stern reminder to the apostles that the great gathering they were about to see was in no sense a result of their own efforts and abilities, and that they were to consider themselves instruments of God in reaping the fruit of their labor of others. In this case, the labor of the master himself and of the woman. So great a response to the gospel as the apostles were about to see might easily have turned their hearts except for the Savior's warning here. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from the city believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I have ever done. The Samaritan woman was in good standing with her community. The Samaritan woman believed Jesus because he told her things about her life that only she knew. This faith had borne the fruitage of the whole city, coming out and listening to what Jesus had to say. One lesson of witnessing that we can learn from our Lord's example is that a small seed, a thought, can have enormous impact. An individual's life-altering experience that can lead to many believers. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay there, and he stayed for 2 days. For Jesus to lodge and eating Samaritan food and teaching Samaritans would be roughly equivalent to defying segregation in the United States in the 1950s or apartheid in South Africa in the 1980s. Shocking, extremely difficult, and somewhat dangerous. With Jesus as our example, we can see where his concerns lie. Not with the customs of the day, nor did he care what others thought about him. He was driven by his mission to do the will of the Father. He was concerned with people and enlightening them to change their thinking. A silent revolution. We are all commissioned soldiers through the Holy Spirit of this silent revolution. Notice in John 4, verse 40, he stayed there 2 days. And in Luke 10, verse 35, is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And let's just read that one little bit there. Luke 10, 35. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him. And when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend." In both of these accounts, with the Samaritan, we have number 2. And we know from the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the parable of the penny, that's in Matthew the 20th chapter, that a day's wages was equal to a penny. So then we have 2 days in each one of these accounts. Our suggestion is that each one of these days represents approximately 1,000 years, thus giving us an approximation of 2,000 years from the first advent to the second advent, or more precisely, 1,845 years in between the first and the second advents. Verse 41, "And many more believed because of his word. Because of the 2 day stay in Samaria, many more were able to listen to the words of Jesus, and they also believed." Then verse 42, "They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believed, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world.'" The Samaritan woman must have been in good standing with her community. By her report, they came to see for themselves, and they believed. How much more they believed when they witnessed the words of Jesus for themselves? One cannot help but notice the contrast between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus, a perfect man and a woman, race, a Jew, and a Samaritan, a Gentile, ability, wisdom from above, and ignorance, a teacher and a student, the unmarried and the often married. One thing they both had in common: they were both in need of living water. Jesus used this common platform for his lesson. How loving, how tender, and how considerate was our Lord in this attitude toward his daughter of Samaria. We notice through the narrative the progression of the names that Jesus was referred to. This also shows the depth of her understanding as to who was speaking to her. In John 4, verse 9, she calls him a Jew. In John 4, 11, "Sir." In John 4, 19, "A prophet." In John 4:29, "The Messiah." and collectively in John 4:42, the Savior of the world. Yes, she was perceptive. The phrase "the Savior of the world" occurs in only one other place in the Scriptures, and that's in John, First John 4:14. And you can read that on your own. The Savior of the world is one of the noblest and most accurate terms in all the Bible to denote the work of our Lord Jesus. To capture the thought of what Jesus was teaching would lead to a sincere worship of the Father, which searched for moral conditions rather than orthodox rituals, which demanded purity of life more than outward observance, and treated doing the will and work of the Father as more indispensable than necessary food. And remember, these words came from Samaritans, those outside the coveted people of God. The Savior of the world. Acute indeed was their perception of this village. They were not looking for a knight on a white horse who would lift them from the Roman yoke and resurrect the glorious Empire of Solomon. No, they were not interested in the outward show that human nature looks for celebrity. No, they weren't looking for that either. They took Jesus for what he truly was at that time. Not a political, not a military hero. Jesus was the one who would change the hearts of men by the words that he spoke. Oh, that Jerusalem might have been as perceptive as Sychar. We are all influenced by the activities that we let into our lives. Let us make sure we spend as much time pursuing John 4:14, spring of water gushing up to eternal life, as we ought to. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Bill, for your thoughts on the silent revolution. We'd like to use the last three verses of hymn number 153 for our closing. Hymn 153, verses 4 through 6, at which time we'll ask Brother Bill to dismiss us with prayer. We'll have a 30-minute intermission and reconvene at 11 o'clock for Brother Larry Davis. Missing prayer.
Dear Father in heaven, we come before thee and give thanks for this opportunity to meet together again in convention in San Diego. And we ask that the words that were spoken would be in accordance with thy will, and if not, that thou would overrule these things to our benefit. And we thank thee, Father, for thy dear Son and the sacrifice that he laid down for all of us, head of the world of mankind. We thank thee for thy plans and purposes and understanding a glimpse of thy plan at this point. And we thank thee for all these things, and we ask this all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.